All right, in some regards, tonight's survey class will be one of the most important ones of the entire survey study. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, grace recovery if necessary, if not for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, once again, we count it a great privilege to assemble ourselves with other believers to study the Word. Father, the history of man is man's relationship with you directly. And therefore, the great issue is your presence amongst man. Tonight, as we study your dwelling place throughout the previous dispensation, and pray, Father, that we might have an understanding of this as it relates to history past and to ourselves today. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, when I was in seminary, we studied in a very intellectual type of way the Bible, Old Testament history, that I have not gone into in my study and my teaching at the church. I don't like the thrust of it, but and the vocabulary either. But what I hope you understand, tonight we're going to be studying chapters 6, 7, and 8, which all deals with the temple. Now, today, all of this type of thing is put into the framework of what you and I will call mysticism. And that's why I say tonight's class has got to be one of the most important of all of the classes in the survey. Because you and I, we are not used to, nor should we be, especially you in the fundamental camp, but Christianity, we're not used to so much walking into a sanctuary, a building, and now there are denominations, obviously Roman Catholicism being one of them, that built their cathedrals where when you walked in, you really, not so much the presence of God, but when you walk in, you feel an awe. There's something about the structure. When I was in Europe in the Army, some of my friends laughed at me, but I made it a point to visit as many of the cathedrals and all of these types of things as I possibly could in Rome and throughout Germany. You walk not only in areas that are invested by Roman Catholicism, but also in England, all over. And as the history of Christianity developed in the developing years from the first century all the way up through maybe 15th, 16th century BC, AD, we try to capture that feeling that was present in the Old Testament. And you walk into some of these monstrous sanctuaries, cathedrals, you are really awestrucken, reverent, or in a reverential way if you're a Christian. But I think even an unbeliever who would walk in would sense that they are somewhere that is, demands some type of a mental attitude. And that type of thing has been encouraged in Christendom, not a whole lot in America. We haven't completely broken away from it, even in Protestantism. And some churches still try to keep, you're in the house of the Lord, be very sacred, very quiet. In the church that I grew up in, a denominational church, we were not allowed to talk before church started. You come into the sanctuary, the auditorium, and you were to be very spiritual. You were in a sanctuary. There's good things about coming in and sitting down and start getting your thinking straight and concentrating, but that really wasn't the purpose. It was more of a reverence that we were in the presence of God, more or less. But so America really has been able to drift away from this thing in America. But having said all of that, it's unusual to us. So that when we go back to a passage like we're going to study tonight, and this is why I'm going to repeat it again, I think this is probably one of the most important classes that we'll have in the survey class. This sets the entire framework of what the nation of Israel is all about. Now, in seminary, Dr. Walke and several of the classes, courses that I took, Old Testament theology, and some of the other classes, we talked about the cultic environment of Israel as compared to the religious cults of the other nations. And we would study it with that terminology and all. And as I said, I'm not going to develop that terminology and get into that type of study. It's intellectual and it's academic. But I do want you to understand that the nations of the world, they all had their gods. And we studied that in some of our survey classes, the pantheons of the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Babylonians. And God or gods, this controlling thing, and of course it's evil in the realm of Satanology, but it was very important to the ancient world. And there was always the dwelling place of your God. And so the God, our God, kept and had his dwelling place. And the dwelling place of Jehovah Elohim, I mean, the God that you and I will spend eternity with, the God that you and I worship, the God that you and I are here to reflect the glory of, he was actually known to dwell in one specific point on the earth. He was to dwell on the earth in the nation of Israel. And that is what makes the nation of Israel. It was going to develop in a nation. And inside of the nation of Israel, the God of Israel was going to live. And this is the great conflict throughout the entire Old Testament. This idea of God dwelling and whose God is the real God. And that's why you will come across throughout the Psalms, throughout passages that we've already studied in the Decalogue about your God is one God, Jehovah is the true God, and the whole idea that God dwells with the nation of Israel. And therefore God is on, in other words, God's on their side, so to speak, and they belong to God. And it is a very, very reverential, very important, essential to history. And therefore we lose some of that, and I have, in the teaching, even of the book of Isaiah, that God is going to leave. God is no longer going to dwell with his nation. That's astronomical. That is extremely important in history. And what I'm doing right now, like I said, I don't teach this way. This is what we do in seminary. The cultic ideal and all of it. But I want you to understand what we're about to study is extremely important in all of history, because this is where God is going to live. This is where God is going to come down of his throne of heaven, and he is going to isolate and penetrate himself into one little room. And that room is going to be in the area of the nation of Israel. And so, and when we study Isaiah, God's leaving. And when God leaves his nation, that means Israel is like any other nation. It is a people without a God. That their God has literally and physically, that's the emphasis, he has physically separated himself from the nation. He no longer is their protection. He is no longer their prosperity. He is no longer their God. They have deserted him, and he's leaving. And in that kind of framework, that is why one of the most securing doctrines is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That in the church age, God no longer lives or dwells in a nation. He dwells inside of your body. And God, having his place on the earth today, has it in your body. And he's never going to leave you physically. He is going to leave the nation of Israel in our study in Isaiah. in 586, 70 A.D., he is physically, not figuratively, but he is literally, physically going to leave them. And he's going to even have the temple destroyed. But in the church age, God will never depart from you. And just as we studied in our study on Thursday night, people do not understand what the institution of marriage is. We do not value it. We go into it. We get out of it like it was just a house. We go in, get out, and all of that. And today we still have really not, believers have really not appreciated the fact that your body is where God actually lives as far as this earth is concerned. And he'll never leave it. He will never leave you physically. He will always dwell inside of you. This is a guarantee that even the nation of Israel never had. So as we go through these chapters, I want you to grasp not the intellectual knowledge here, but exactly what is happening and what is occurring here. And like I said, this building, I hope that when we go through it, you're going to be struck with the richness of it. It's going to be gold-plated. I mean, the outer walls, everything is gold-plated. Today we would say it's gaudy, because we're not used to this type of thing. It doesn't fit into our framework in the church age. The temple is no longer a building. We don't walk into a building that's a sanctuary, that God dwells in there, that God is in there. And like I said, in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, the St. Peter's, St. Paul's, and you just walk into these buildings and you're really taken. And maybe he is in here. But the ideal is that God today dwells inside of the believer. But in the Old Testament, what we're getting ready to study is a home, the house for God. And God, your God, is going to go and dwell in this building. So I just want you to understand the importance of all of this as it relates to history. What is happening in history? And what actually Solomon is building. I want you to think and know what he's building, and not just to look at it in an academic way, because it's very foreign to us. Very foreign. We build a building today to serve its purpose. Good lighting, good air conditioning, good comfortable seating, all of that. You can see that this building had no design to it whatsoever. But churches and things are built for their what they're going to be used for, and all of those kinds of things. But this is a whole new deal as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So let's begin tonight with our study, and we are in 1 Kings, starting with chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we have the actual building of the temple. Now, chapter 5, we had the preparation, and that's where we left off last week. All of the preparation for building the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to have, in chapter 7, we're going to have the building of the temple. The parallel passage is 2 Chronicles chapter 3. All right, let's take a work. What I want to do is give you 5 points of introduction. 5 points of introduction. One, it took about 7 years to build the temple. It took about 7 years to build the temple. You compare chapter 6, verse 1 with chapter 6, verse 38. Secondly, basically, the temple was built of stone, the walls, the floor, built of stone. Then it was covered with that very expensive and very beautiful cedar. And then all of that was overlaid with gold. So it is quite a structure. Point three, the primary structure of the temple was divided into two sections. Now, don't get confused with all of the courtyards and everything, not even where the brazen altar is. What I'm talking about, when I say temple, I'll just jump ahead and show you. What we're talking about is this inner part, and we'll put a wall here. and this inner part, here is where you enter, and right here is what you're familiar with the tabernacle, the lampstand, table of showbread, the incense table, and here is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the temple. Now, we have a courtyard around this that's part of the temple. This is where you have the brazen altar and the laver. You have this entire structure in the Greek is called the naos, N-A-O-S, and this is the aros, and this is the inner sanctuary. But what I'm dealing with right now, this part that's overlaid with gold, is this inner structure. This technically is the temple right here. And this is the part that I just said is made of stone covering floors, stone walls. Then all of that's overlaid with the cedar. And then on top of all of that, outside inside is gold. So you have, this is the structure that I'm now talking about. So now the primary structure of the temple is divided into two sections. An outer sanctuary, and this is the outer sanctuary. This is called the holy place. This is called the holy place. Now, and then it has a inner sanctuary called the most holy place or the holy of holies. The most holy place or the holy of holies. Now, point four. Around the temple, around the structure, was what is called the inner court. So we have the inner court, and that's what these cedar walls are right here demonstrate. And so this is the inner court. Then around this, I'm just kind of giving you an overall view, around this is an outer court. Around here we have an outer court. So there is the basic structure of the totalness of the temple. So we have the inner court and then an outer court. In this inner court, we'll note this is where the brazen altar and the laver exist. Okay, point five. The general blueprint of the temple was based on the tabernacle. Now, be able to discern. The tabernacle, believer, is that which Moses gave them and they've been carrying since it was built by Moses in the journey. They have set it up. It's what David set up in the area of the city of Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem. And it is the mobile temple, if you please. It's the structure that the priesthood had to tear down, and every time they broke camp, and then they would put up the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle. But here we're dealing with the temple. And to make the distinction of the two structures, the tabernacle is the mobile structure designed by Moses and carried with them being built by Moses in the wilderness, and then Mount Zion in the wilderness, and then all the way through Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant, and all this would be moved around. Then you go through the period of the judges, and then period of Saul, and then David will bring the tabernacle into the city of Jerusalem. And now we're getting ready to go to this. But the basic fundamental design or blueprint of the temple will come from that of the tabernacle. Now, other additions of the design came from David, and we saw that last week. Other additions came from David. Now, I want to take up a general description of the temple. General description of the temple. Now, this is a temple. We're dealing just with a temple. We hadn't got to the courts. The general description of the temple. Let me, by parentheses of introduction, say, how long is a cubit? Well, we don't know. Different scholars, different things. I'm going to, right now, I'm going to argue. You can work with it whatever you want. But we'll say that one cubit is 18 inches. And that's the figures that I'm now giving you. So we'll have that for our sort of our way of handling all of this. Okay, let's see what we have. Point one, the measurements are given from the inside, internally, not the outside. Somebody say, how big is your house? Well, measure from the outside, take a tape around the outside, or do you want to go on the inside? It makes a big difference. But the measurements in the Bible are taken internally, and these are the measurements. It was 90 feet long. 90 feet long. Now, if you are a football fan, that's about 30 yards, obviously. I can think of yards. I can see a football field and see about how 90 feet I get lost in all my feet. But I can see a football field in 30 yards, know about what that is. So you have 90 feet and are 30 yards. That's how long it is. It was 30 feet wide. That's not very wide. That's 2.5 yards wide. So it's 30 feet wide. 30 feet wide. Now, this is will vary in different scriptures depending on the which part, but 45 feet high. That is a lot of gold, my friend. That is a lot of gold to cover all of that. Therefore, it comes to be about twice the size of the tabernacle. Turns out to be about as twice as large as the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle. So these are the measurements of the temple built by Solomon. 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. About twice the size of the tabernacle. Point two, the floors were made of stone and overlaid with fir, the wood. Don't want some ladies going crazy thinking they put fur on the ground, on the floor. So this is of, and the walls were overlaid with cedar. And all of that was overlaid with gold. And that's why he had to bring in some of those great professionals from the other areas that were not even Jews. Okay, point three. Now, point three, I'm just still giving you some of the things. In the tabernacle, you have a veil. See, here's a veil. This is the entrance. And we'll draw a line here. That's a veil. In the tabernacle, curtains. Veils or curtains hung here and here. However, in the temple, we're going to have doors. Beautiful, big doors. Large doors separating the two sections, as well as the entrances. So this part, that part has changed. Now, be careful, because this temple will be destroyed, and we're going to have to study another one that they'll build when they return from the exile. So this is Solomon's. All right, I say that because somebody's going to come up and ask me, what about the tearing of the veil when Jesus Christ was crucified? But we got another temple that's going to be built. This is Solomon's. All right, point four. The walls and doors were sculptured with cherubim and palm trees. So you would find very beautifully done on the walls and all at the right places, not just everywhere. And then on the doors, you would find very beautiful work, the sculpturing of the cherubim and palm trees. Very beautiful artwork. There's always should be an appreciation of art. The artwork will tell you a lot about society, and that tells us about our society today with our impressionist of nothing, distorted souls, black dots and red lines, and all of the stuff that we call art today isn't art. It's art that really tells us where our society is. I was talking to an artist just this last week, and it really takes some talent just to, it isn't just a matter, say, of taking a lion or a tiger and painting it on a picture, on a piece of canvas, but to make that animal come alive, to actually put forth a feeling. That, see, what the artists today, they just slap some paint on it, they feel bad, a lot of black paint with a red dot in the lower left-hand corner. I could do it, be a great artist today. and this type of thing, and the colors, all of this type of thing. But when you want to go to something like a lion or a tiger or various other things, even a scene in the of the country or something, and to be able to put a mood, to penetrate from that canvas to who's looking at it, a mood from that animal or from that scene, that's art. And to express that mood that you want to present to the person, that feeling into the person, that to me is the greatness of a true artist. And in the days here we're dealing with, they have the cherubim and the palm trees placed in the structure of the walls and doors. Now, point five, on the sides of the temple, from the outside part, these two sides over here, the long sides, were built what we'll call chambers. Just draw a line like this, and you've got chambers. They were about three stories high, and they were used for storage and for various temple usages. So this whole thing of having closet problems and storage problems has always been a problem. And like humanity always carries things, we got to store. And we move from place to place, and we got to take our strings, our balls of string. So they had all of this space here on both sides was for their sort of chambers or closet for storage of all of the things needed to for the temple and take care of the temple. Now let's get to work on the holy place. Now the holy place is this room right here. This is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. So let's take a look at the holy place. Inside the temple again, inside the temple, and right now this structure is the temple, not the entire courtyard. Inside the temple, obviously, are the two most important areas, once again called the holy place and the most holy place. So we're going to take a look at the holy place. One, in the holy place, this is again this outer room, first room you enter, in the holy place was the lampstand, table of showbread, and altar of incense. The point two, the holy place was about 60 feet long and, of course, 30 feet wide. So if the whole structure is 90, this is 60 right here. So you will have the entire structure. Let's see. Here we have our entire structure, and we have a gate, wooden gate here. And so the entire structure is 90 feet, and so we'll just say right here, and this is going to be 60 feet right here, this structure that we're now dealing with. Okay, point three. All the furniture in the holy place was rebuilt. All the furniture was rebuilt. Now, this will not include the Ark of the Covenant, but that's in the Holy of Holies. Four. Now, be listening. In the tabernacle, the temporary tabernacle of Moses, there was one lampstand. In the tabernacle of Moses, there was one lampstand. In the Temple of Solomon, there are 10 golden lampstands, candlestick holders. There are 10. 5 placed on one side, 5 placed on the other. So here we have 10 now. So we have the 10 lampstands. So we'll put 5 over here, and then we'll put 5 over here. Okay. So now there in our temple, we have the 10 lampstands that Solomon had put into the temple. All right. Point 5. In the tabernacle of Moses, that temporary tabernacle, there was one table of showbread. In the temple, instead of one, again, we'll have 10. 5 on one side, 5 on the other. So here we have tin table of showbread. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Now, believer, remember that this is all for God, because the people will never see this. The only person that will ever, in fact, the only person that will ever see this room is the high priest. And, of course, he will tell others, and he will draw things and tell, that will be his teaching method. But as far as going in here, you've got to remember the sacredness of this building. This is where God is. And so this makes a very impressive entree to the actual throne. Okay, so this is now our room. And then at the head, right here, we have the table of incense. The altar of incense, it's called. Put a laver there, an altar of incense. Now, I'm sure all of you know the lampstand, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. That's rather simple. It has a lot of things taught. The oil all deals with the Holy Spirit and all. The wicks deal with the believer and this type of thing. Table of showbread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the symbolic of both of the written word and the living word. Now, the incense, you have to remember, incense is a sweet savor, a very sweet smell. And this smell would go up to God the Father. Here's God the Father, and the sense would go up, and it would go into the nostrils of God, and it would be a sweet savor to God, and He would accept it. And that is Jesus Christ making intercessory prayer for us. See, that's what the table of incense is about, and we studied all of that. So there is our outer room, or the holy place. Now let's take a look at the Holy of Holies. Now here is where God lives. This is where God is going to dwell. Jesus Christ is going to dwell in the Old Testament in this next room. Okay, one. This, of course, again, is the most sacred room. This is the dwelling place of God. It's built in a cube shape. 30 by 30 by 30. So we have 30 all the way around. It's a cube-shaped room. 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet high. Two, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimonies, with its mercy seat, were the originals from the tabernacle. Solomon did not fool around with the throne of God. So we have the original Ark of the Covenant. And therefore we have the Ark that will be set in here. Now point three, the cherubim. Now you know there are two cherubim on top of the Ark. Wait till you see what Solomon did, or David designed it. The cherubim are now about, there are 15 feet high. The cherubim now are some 15 feet high. They are made of olive wood, overlaid with gold. Their celestial wings, we studied the seraphim this last week, and their wings. And so here we have the celestial wings outstretched 7.5 feet on each side. So if you're thinking, if you have two of them, you go 7.5 feet, then you have the cherubim, 7.5 feet, then you have that will touch the wings of the next cherubim, 7.5 feet here, the cherubim, 7.5 feet. The wingspan touched wall to wall. The wingspan of the cherubim. This is unbelievably impressive. Absolutely impressive. So we have the, and they are faced, and right here between them is placed the Ark of the Covenant. So it is a most impressive scene. And inside of this room is all gold and absolutely gorgeous. Okay, now let's go to the inner court. Now, take what we have drawn here And let's, so we can get this all on the board, here's what we'll have. We'll say, here's the temple, the sanctuary, and here will be the holy place, and here will be the Holy of Holies. Now what I want to do is to take a look at the inner court. So we'll just draw some lines like this, and we will have us an inner court. Okay, there's our inner court. All right, one. Surrounding the temple structure was the inner court. Surrounding the inner structure was, or the structure of the temple is the inner court. Two, the measurements are not given in the word for the measurements of the inner court. But if they were twice that of the tabernacle, and after we see how large the brazen altar is and all, you'll see that that isn't far from what it was going to at least have to be. So I'm just going to go along with all of the other scholars, and you'll get the ideal is more important than the exact measurements if God doesn't see fit to tell us, and there's nothing to be gained at this point. But let's take a look at if they are half, or if they're twice as big as that of the tabernacle. This means that this is 300 feet long. 300 feet long in the length of it, and then 50 feet wide. Or excuse me, 150 feet. 150 feet wide. The entrance to the court is from the east. Every place that you enter in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, in the age of Israel, you enter from the east. So here we go into the east. So the gates will be from the east. You enter from the east, heading west, just as they crossed over Jordan. Okay. Its walls were built of cedar. The walls of the outer court, or excuse me, the inner court here, built of cedar. Now three. All of that was point one. Hope I didn't confuse you. Point one, or point two. Point one is the surrounding the temple structure was the inner court. Point two gave the measurements and the entrance and the material. Now point three. The inner court is for the priesthood only. The inner court is for the priesthood only. Only the priest could enter into the inner court. Four. In the inner court, of course, we have the brazen altar. The brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. So, I think all of you should know by now, the brazen altar is a picture, a foreshadowing, the coming of the Lord, the crucifixion of the Lord on the cross. The animals were slaughtered on the brazen altar, and all of that looks forward to Jesus Christ being slaughtered in our behalf. So the brazen altar, first thing you see when you enter, by the way, one gate means one Savior. You enter in, and here is the brazen altar, and that is a picture foreshadowing and teaching in this manner the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the brazen altar is placed. It is placed exactly where Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, nobody left a memorial. You drive down the highway, a historical spot, three-quarters of a mile, and you drive over there, and there's a little plaque, you know, and somebody walked through this woods or something, and or right here is where something happened. And but nobody left a golden, you know, Abraham didn't put up a little brass monument that this is where he offered up his son. However, God the Holy Spirit knows where it is done, and therefore we're told in Scripture. This is also exactly where David built his altar that we studied in the closing of David's life, when after he recovered from the census. So he recalled David purchased this land. David bought the exact land where this temple is being built. David built his altar to the Lord right where Solomon will build this one. Now that probably is exact by handing down. In other words, Solomon knew where that occurred. So therefore it becomes very important ground. Something about history. A lot of people can't appreciate history. One of the benefits of Bible doctrine is that you appreciate history. And I hope that you do and have developed an appreciation of history. But it's nice to go where things occurred and where battles were fought and different things happened, and to kind of stand there. I know when I took the tour of some of the battles of the Civil War, and then in Europe, some of the battles there, and you just go to where people were, and you get a understanding, a feeling of history. So I'm sure that Solomon knew that this is where David had purchased and offered the altar, the sacrifice, and there's nothing wrong with that kind of thing. I think it's very beautiful that we do not have a lot of things about the Lord, and I think it's very purposeful, because we could become very weird, as we already do in some areas. And then also, the Lord is no longer there, and if you really have an appreciation of the Lord, if you really are a mature believer, and to stand where Jesus Christ was laid into a tomb, really, I don't see how you could very well handle that. And quite frankly, I'm glad we don't know exact places that the Lord went and exact places where the Lord stayed and all of this kind of thing. And because if you have a love of the Lord, it just would be entirely too much. And you can just appreciate that from the level if you have an appreciation of things. And for an example, you go where Robert E. Lee was born or where he died or things like that. And if you have an appreciation of the South, you're emotional. And there's no way you can get around it. Somebody else standing around may think you're a weirdo and a nut. But you go with someone that can appreciate it with you, and it is really very wonderful. And I guess if you don't have that, if you just went maybe to where you were born or where your parents were born, if you love them, and you get the same idea. You drive through, see where they were born, where they grew up, where you grew up, and your emotions, you emote, you appreciate it, you value it. So that's the ideal of knowing where this spot is, and there's nothing wrong with that concept. Now, so this is where Abraham offered up Isaac, and David built his altar. The brazen altar was 30 feet by 30 feet and 15 feet high. 30 feet by 30 feet and 15 feet high. So it's quite an advancement over the altar carried around with the tabernacle. Now, point five is something that you have to get oriented to. Point five. Now, in the tabernacle, that structure carried around by Moses, the next thing you would expect to see is a little labor. You'd expect to see this little labor right there. That's way out of proportion. I mean, it's just a little bitty labor, a little bowl that is there. Now, the laver, remember, teaches the doctrine of grace recovery or rebound. See, here is salvation. The brazen altar, the burnt offering, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then you have the laver, and the washing of the feet and hands is the doctrine of grace recovery. You don't need to be saved again, but you do have to make grace recovery or rebound. So you, as it were, you just wash off your hands, ceremoniously demonstrating rebound, getting rid of the defilement and of sin, and therefore you now are ready to enter into the holy place, you see. So that's what the labor was for. But I suppose David, having the manner of life that he did, I'm sure that this next thing definitely came from David. He chunked the little labor, and he built one of the greatest basins you can believe. I mean, a monstrous thing over here that is going to take the place of the laver. In fact, it's called the Molten Sea, M-O-L-T-E-N-S-E-A. So as David figured, boy, we better have a big area for rebound. So right here, it's between the altar and the holy place, the temple, but south a little bit. In other words, down this way, just a little bit. But it'd be right in the middle, and you'd have to walk a long way to get around it. So here you have the molten sea. The name comes from the size, the great size of this thing. Now the molten sea, same principle, rebound, recovery. The molten sea was a large basin of bronze. It was about 7.5 feet high. About 7.5 feet high. 15 feet in diameter. So you can see here, a lot of room for rebound. 15 feet in diameter at the brim. 45 feet in circumference. 45 feet in circumference. So David brought in his past and decided we're going to have a bigger thing. That little old bowl, I ran out of water the first time. So he has this large basin sea. We'll study it in some class somewhere along the line. My intentions for the survey class, if there's 10 of you that survive all of this when I'm about 60, is that what we will do is once we've completed church age history, what I want to do is go back and just take up books that we probably won't get to and just cover a chapter a night and go through it and note the doctrines and thrust and things, and it's something like this that we'll spend more time on. But anyway, we have this the molten sea. Now, point six, smaller lavers were placed on each side of the temple, five on each side. So we have, you can draw here, we'll put five small lavers on each side. So we have the small lavers on each side. Now, this gives you a very symmetrical view. When you look at this, as you walk in, it is very beautiful. You are awestruck. First you see this mammoth altar, a brazen altar, and this large laver, the gold building with the symmetrically placed things out here. And then when you walk inside, you have the lampstands, the tables. Very beautiful structure. Absolutely gorgeous. Now let's take a look at the outer court. Here is the outer court. I won't be able to draw too much on this side, but we'll just put here an outer court. Like so. An outer court. The outer court, or as it is called, the great court, was for the people. So where the people would gather for teaching. They would come to this court. The outer court, where people gathered for teaching. It surrounded the entire temple structure, the inner court, and apparently the royal palace. And apparently the royal palace. Okay, chapter 7. Now all of that now takes up. Right here is where God now dwells with the nation of Israel. Now chapter 7 is primarily concerned with the building of Solomon's own palace and government buildings. And also in this chapter we have some of the work on the furniture of the tabernacle discussed. So all of this in chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, we have Solomon's palace, governmental buildings, the complex of his administration, and then furniture of the tabernacle. Oh, I'm just going to give you a few things. One, there's the house of the Forest of Lebanon. There's the house of the Forest of Lebanon. That's his armory. There is a hall of judgment. That's for judgment. That's where people will come so that Solomon can give forth his wisdom. Give forth judgments. Justice is extremely important. Law and order. The judicial system. Three, he had the hall or the house of Pharaoh's daughter. This was the queen's quarters. Every man takes care of his wife. For he also built, and these will be later destroyed, he will also build two pillars, two abisk. They are placed in the temple. I'm sorry, I didn't have time to just get into all of the Hebrew and really work it out, but scholars disagree as to where they were placed. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but they were placed in the temple. And there are two different places that they might have been placed. One is that they are placed right here. I kind of doubt that, but I'm not ready to say. I just, as I said, did not have the time to, it would have taken hours, get out the Hebrew and get to work and compare several passages. I think that they were placed right here. But wherever they were placed, one of the two places, that'll give you an idea. But he built these mammoth abyss, or these mammoth pillars, and to be placed in the temple. One is called Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and the other is called Boaz. They were so named due to the inscription on them. They were so named due to the inscription written on them. See, we still do the same type of thing. We build statues, write inscriptions on them, build all kinds of things, and then have something written by them. We still, this is just a characteristic of man. And that's why, you know, it's just, I guess, human nature to appreciate those things. And some people really like to read every one of them. I get tired after a while. I like to read on the main ones. But, I mean, if you go to some of these battlegrounds, about every 50 feet, you'd be stopping to read another little thing and what it had to say. I did just stop and read every one that had the Star of Texas on it. And you would be reading for every state, and you would have to be reading all kinds of things on these little monuments, as they are, or pillars. And on the one, on Jachin, that means Jehovah will establish his king. Jehovah will establish his king. The ideal, of course, the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Boaz, in Jehovah, is the king's strength. Now, again, it has a dual idea. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the temporary king, or the earthly king, like David, Solomon, and all the kings that we will study or have studied. So he built that and placed it in the temple. Chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. This is paralleled by 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7. Okay, let's note some things. One, the ark is moved into the temple. Most dramatic. The ark is moved into the temple. In other words, God is taking his dwelling place. Now, I don't care what time it is, open the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 8. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's take a look at this very dramatic portion of Scripture. I hope you will have the interest to read all of this. It is extremely important and very interesting in the entire context. 1 Kings chapter 8. All right, let's take a look now. This is God taking his place, the moving of the throne. Verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves. I want you to just feel what's happening this great day. This is the day of dedication. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month from April. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Remember, they're the only ones qualified to lift it. Then the elders came, and the priests lifted up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house of the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. You can just see those mammoth wings from wall to wall. And for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark, and its poles were from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were to be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary could be seen, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Remember, God assembles as a cloud, so this is the Lord. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, that is, that inner holy place, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the Lord has taken his place in the temple. Point two. Finishing up chapter 8. We're dealing with the dedication of the temple. The ark is moved in the temple, verses 1 through 11. Now, two. We have the declaration and prayer. The declaration and prayer of Solomon. Verses 12 through 53. In verse 13, he presents the temple to Jehovah. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. Verse 14. Solomon addresses the nation. Verses 14 through 21, he pays tribute to his father David. He pays tribute to his father David for the ideal of the temple and praised God for allowing him to build the temple. Verses 22 through 53, we have Solomon's prayer. And you think sometime I pray for a long time. Verses 22 through 53, that's a lot of prayer. And so Solomon prayed these prayers. Now, verses 23 and 24, there are the verses of praise, orientation. Let me read verses 23 and 24. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heavens, above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing grace to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. And who has kept with thy servant my father David, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. The promises that were given. Verses 25 through 30, a petition for grace. Verses 25 through 30, petition for grace. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built, the omnipresence of God. You have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house, the house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there.
to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplications of thy servant and of the people of Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. So he recognizes the omnipresence of God, the throne of God in heaven, that this is an earthly symbol of that heavenly temple that we studied in Isaiah. Verses 31 through 48 deals with various petition reasons of the people. It covers business, battle or war, economics, social life, and divine discipline. In this prayer, he covers the business function of the people of Israel, the wars in which the Israel will be involved, the economics, and the social life, and divine discipline. Verses 49 through 53, recovery. In other words, recovery from the discipline or whatever. 49 through 53, recovery. Verses 54 through 61, prayer of benediction. 54 through 61, prayer of benediction. And he stood up and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he has promised. There is the emphasis on the word of God again. Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he has promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, which he has commanded our fathers, and may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Israel, as each day requires, so that all of the people of the earth may know. Now here's the point. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. So there is the prayer of benediction of Solomon, verses 62 through 66. We have national sacrifices and national joy. The great joy and the great happiness, dedication that this day brought to the entire nation. Now, in chapter 9, just bear with me another minute. I want to get all of this so you get the whole picture. Chapter 9 deals with God making a covenant with Solomon. God will make a covenant with Solomon. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings 9. I want you to see something, and we'll close with this. We'll come back and do chapter 9, but I want you to see something. This great structure that we have just now been covering tonight. Now in chapter 9, the Lord comes to Solomon. Verse 2, then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Now the Lord makes a covenant with Solomon, verses 4 and 5, but look at verse 6. This is the historical thing that those of you that come to Isaiah, listen to this. But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments, my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel. Now this is just God has just come and dwelled in the temple. I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. Now look at verse 8. And this house, this gold overlaid building that we've just studied, and this house will become a heap of ruins. It doesn't impress God. What impresses God is the soul. And this house will become a heap of ruin. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they, the people of God, forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, worshipped other gods, served other gods. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. This temple will be destroyed. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the study of the Word of God, to understand these things, to put all of this in a mass outline understanding of your functioning. That Heavenly Father, in the age of Israel, you dwelt in a nation. But in the church age, Father, you no longer dwell in a nation. You no longer dwell in a temple built with hands. You dwell in the very body of every born-again believer. And therefore, Heavenly Father, our body is the temple. Our body is that structure that is overlaid with gold of righteousness. And we are here for the specific purpose of reflecting your glory. And therefore, Father, it is our purpose to continue to exploit Bible doctrine, that we may reflect this glory in the time in which we have on the earth. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.